Have you ever heard that old saying, there are three kinds of people in this world? Yeah, there are all kinds of categories then people will share with you after making that declaration. Some will say that one of the tried and true standards of the kind of people you encounter in this life is that there are three kinds of people in this world, the haves, the have-nots, and the people who haven't paid off what they have. And you probably know where you fit into that equation. Of course, there are always those that will say there are three kinds of people in this world, those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who ask what happened. And you probably know where you fit into that as well. But believe it or not, in the Bible, there are also three kinds of people God describes as being part of the kingdom of God. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle John wrote this, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." Now notice, there are three kinds of people in the kingdom of God, and at any point in our Christian life, we will fit into one of these descriptions. Right now, right where you're sitting, you are either a spiritual child, part of the category of spiritual children. You may find yourself in the category of being a spiritual young man, a teenager for the Savior, if you will. And some of you are right now in a place where you are a spiritual father, a place of maturity in our walk with God. Well, where do we fit exactly? How can we know what God is doing in our lives based upon where we fit into the kingdom in these categories? And what is God going to eventually do within our lives based upon where we fit in these categories, a child, a young man, or a father, to bring us to the place of completion in our walk with Jesus Christ? Well, this morning in a study that we could call Ready, Set, Grow, we are not only going to come face to face with where we are in the kingdom of God, why we are where we are in the kingdom of God, but even more wonderfully, where God is going to take us in the kingdom of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a sense, not only of awareness of where we are, but a great sense of vision about where he desires for us to be long term in the beautiful work that he began in us when we received Christ as our Savior. And he's going to bring forth the completion for his glory until the day of his return. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to focus in on what your word says about our hearts. And as your word shines upon our lives, I pray that you would give to us a sense of holy focus, that this would not be one of those studies where we tend to drift and tend to want to apply these truths maybe to other people we know within our lives. The tendency we have is, oh man, I'm going to get the CD for this person. They really need to hear this. Lord, I pray that you'd do business with us individually and personally. Like the old routine they give you on the airplane about putting the oxygen mask on first if the cabin depressurizes. I pray that we would make sure that we are properly and vitally linked to you in our relationship, and that we are listening to what your voice has to say about our lives personally before we start moving on and applying these principles beyond just what's happening to us. Lord, we thank you that you have special and unique things that you want to say to us. Give us receptive hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would leave here not only with an understanding of who we are in the kingdom, but who we can be as you do that wonderful work in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. Just give us this beautiful sense of vision going forward now as your word unfolds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, as you go through a book like 1 John, and we've been calling our series in 1 John Lighthouse because as you go through this book, you discover that the Apostle John, now well aged, and boy, in his case, it wasn't just the age, but the mileage that was beginning to catch up with him. John was writing these letters to bring a very important point of emphasis to the people of God that he loved so dearly. He was sharing the life lessons that God had woven into his life and had shared upon his heart and made him such a pivotal person in the kingdom of God. And as we read through the letter of 1 John, John has a very characteristic style to his writing. And the wonderful thing about it is that as you become familiar with the way that John writes, it can really keep you on track in terms of where we are in this letter and what the letter is really talking about in a contextual sense. John, the one the Lord used to write the book of Revelation, is characteristic even in that book. There are those who will look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, you know, who could possibly understand a book like that? But when you begin to see how John gives us, well, if you will, signposts along the way, heads ups so that we can stay on track, that we don't get off the trail. Well, you know, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The book of Revelation, I think, is one of the easiest books of the Bible to follow if you understand John's characteristic style of writing and how the Lord used him. And 1 John is a great example of that. As we've gotten into 1 John chapter 2, if you really want to track with the line of thought that John's developing here, look for these signposts, these verbal signposts that God puts through his inspiration into this letter. The key thing in chapter 2 that we get into that can keep us on track is this phrase, I write to you. It's all over chapter 2. And if you see this, you can understand how John is developing a thought here. We've encountered three I write to you statements so far as we've gone through chapter 2. The first is in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Well, there we see what God's purpose is for our life. God doesn't want us to have a peace treaty with sin. God doesn't want to look at you and me and say, well, you know, they're about 90% sin-free. I think they're doing pretty good. I mean, I'm sure you wouldn't be very comfortable sitting down in a meal and having someone say, you know, this meal you're about to eat is 90% botulism-free. You know, God looks at sin that way. He wants to clear sin out of our lives. And if you've ever found yourself in that place where you're like, God, you know, why don't you just leave me alone? You know, I'm doing so much better than other people, and you're still convicting me of sin, and you're still bringing consequences to bear, you know, and all this. You're disciplining me and so on. Can't you just leave me alone? God goes, no, he won't. You know, again, he wants you to share his holiness. And so, again, we see that dead giveaway there. God's priority in our lives is that he would eradicate sin within our lives through the work of his Holy Spirit. In verse 7, we see another I write statement there. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. Now, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about this old command, the old in the sense of ancient, old in the sense of unchanging, that God's commands for us are not something you've got to have a PhD in Hebrew to understand. When a lawyer of Jesus' day asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus responded and said, the first and great commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, Jesus answers this question, what is the great commandment? By giving two commandments. One to love the Lord your God and one to love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice, those two commandments, as far as Jesus is concerned, are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. To say which is more important, to love God or to love your neighbor, is right up there with asking the question, which wing of the airplane would you like to have intact at 30,000 feet? You'd probably want to have both. And so this old commandment here, what John is saying is, look, I'm not giving you some new revelation that you haven't heard before. And we've said it before, we'll say it again around here. If someone comes to you and says, here is something new from the Bible that no one has ever seen before. Well, if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His dealings with us as his people from the time of Genesis onward, very, very consistent. So, you know, once again, John says, I'm not writing you a new thing, but an old thing. I'm reminding you of what God has always said to you from the beginning. Now, notice the next I write statement we find in verse 8. It says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, some of you will get a little confused here. Well, wait a minute. John's saying, I'm not writing a new thing to you, but now he's saying, I'm writing a new thing to you. Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Well, no, not if you understand the meaning of new here. You know, there's two different words that can be translated new in the Greek language. One is the word neo, which means new in time, something that has never been seen before. But the other is the word kaino, which means new in the sense of fresh and vital and healthy and young, if you will. Vibrant is the idea behind this here. And what John is getting at is this new commandment we have isn't new content for the command, but catch this, new power to keep the commandments. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon our lives, when the love of Jesus Christ overflows our lives, we suddenly find ourselves, almost surprisingly, keeping the commandments of God. You want to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, don't put the Ten Commandments up on your fridge with a vegetable magnet and say, oh, I'm going to keep that command today. Here's what you do. Love the Lord passionately. Connect with him intimately. Allow Jesus to love through you. And you know, at the end of the day, you're going to find yourself going, wow, I haven't borne false witness. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything from anybody. You know, and on top of it all, you're going to love the Lord your God. You're not going to have any idols in your life. God is going to do a beautiful work. Not because you've got your to-do list or your to-don't list. That's legalism. But the love of Jesus Christ, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, is what gives us the ability to live the Christian life. Now, let me give you a little word of exhortation here today. If what you call your relationship with Jesus Christ is something you do for God, because you want to be a good little boy or a good little girl in his sight, that's religion. And religion is ultimately deadly and defeating. It's going to cause you to be dead as a spiritual doornail, and it's going to cause people to look at your life and say, whatever they're selling, I'm not buying. I don't want to have anything to do with that. That's religion. But when we discover, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, let me tell you, that makes all the difference in the world. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. It's something that God does in and through us supernaturally. Diagnostic question for you this morning. Was there any interaction you had last week? Any incident that took place in your life? Any choice you made regarding relationships that could only be explained by the supernatural intervention of God within your life? By Jesus Christ loving through you. Did you have one of those moments where maybe somebody was pushing your buttons in the same old way and causing you to be led to a place where you just, boy, you stumble in that area like falling off a log, and you even surprised and shocked yourself. I can't believe I reacted that way. You know, maybe someone looked at you and said, man, that is so not you. Well, congratulations. Jesus Christ is beginning to live his life out through you. And so, you know, again, here we see that God's priority for his people is that we would not fall back into sin. We wouldn't make a peace treaty or an accommodation with sin. That his purpose within our lives has never changed. And that finally his power is available to any and all of us who will call upon us. Oh, that power flowing through our lives is what the Christian life is all about. But that experience of God's power, that experience of the goodness and nearness of God is, understand something, a progressive thing. It's something that grows within us as we come to faith in Christ. And that's where we come to our passage here today. These steps of growth, these places of growth within our walk with God, or what John calls our attention to this morning. And again, we're going to take this in a sense chronologically in terms of our experience with God. Let's focus first on the first condition that we encounter as believers in Christ. In John chapter 2 and verse 12, John writes, I write to you, again, that dead giveaway term there, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Then a little bit farther down in verse 13, he says again, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, the first thing we have to understand here is the phrase here, little children. Oh, it's so rich in the original language. It's what's known as a diminutive. And what a diminutive is it's a term of endearment. You know, I don't know if anybody has ever, you know, maybe you've got the same name of someone else in your family and they call you little so-and-so. Well, that's kind of a diminutive, or they refer to you as so-and-so junior, you know, with kind of a smile, because you're just like, you know, the chip off the old block kind of a thing. Well, that's what a diminutive is all about. In this sense, little children denotes that love relationship that we have with God. You know, just a chapter over in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, we see this beautiful diminutive given to us here. Behold, what manner the love has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Oh, the first thing that you discover when you are a spiritual child is that God loves you. Now, let that sink into your heart for a second here. You've been around the block a few times in the Christian life and, you know, can talk about infralapsarianism and the 5 points of Calvinism and so forth. Whoa, just take a step back here. Let that simple truth sink into your heart this morning. God loves you. He's not just aware of you. He doesn't consider you just an annoyance in this world. He loves you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first came to Christ, that was a liberating, amazing truth to me. You see, as a former atheist, I used to get involved with all kinds of arguments with Christians, all kinds of discussions with them. They told me all about their politics. They told me all about their takes on science and philosophy. But I am here to tell you, in my experience, I never had a single Christian tell me the simple truth that God loved me in all my conversations with them. Oh, isn't it funny how easily we not only forget to share that truth, we forget to make that truth our foundation. You know, John starts out by saying, you're little children. How do you become a child of God? You know, God loves everybody. We know that. But there's a special relationship that God gives to us when we become part of his forever family. John chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us this. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You know, although God is the creator of all people, not all people are his children. Not all people are part of his forever family. And you know, it just takes a quick glance around this world to see that distinction. There's all kinds of people that are made in the image and likeness of God, but are living their lives in rebellion against him, in word and thought, deed and action. James Russell Lowell, the famous writer, once said, millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts may be rightly understood to be destroying the world. And that's exactly what's going on. But God provides us a way back, a way to be reconciled to a right relationship with him. And when you make that decision to invite Jesus Christ into your heart, when you make that decision to say, I've not only heard about Christ, I've not only seen other people who know Christ, but Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sins. I believe personally that you paid the price for my sins when you died on the cross. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. At that moment, the Bible says, you become part of God's forever family. You are a child of God. Now, understand something. At that point, like any other individual, as you've been born again, you know, once you are born into this world, that's a major accomplishment. But boy, oh boy, there's some challenges there, aren't there? You got a lot to learn when you first come to faith in Christ. And there's two basic truths we see that a child of God, someone who's in on the ground floor, someone who has just received Christ as their Savior is inevitably going to have to wrestle through. Notice in verse 12, we're told, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know, I really believe that one of the great challenges that we face right out of the gate in our walk with God is this whole idea about our sins being forgiven for his name's sake. Why do I say that? Well, I can only share with you my personal experience. You know, when I received Christ as my Savior, when I first understood at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California, that Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, he was saying, I love you, in an unmistakable way. I received him as my Savior, but it was just such a glorious liberation. Boy, that unconditional love of God just drew me like a magnet to him. But you know what? I brought a lot of baggage with me into that relationship with God, and maybe you did too. And one of the great challenges that I faced initially in my walk with God was this tendency I had in my heart to say, well, God, you know, I really appreciate what Jesus did for me. I'm gonna show you that was a good deal. I'm going to show you that you saved the right person. And in a real way, rather than reveling in the righteousness that I was given freely by putting my faith and trust in Jesus, I tried to justify myself by my own righteousness, by causing perfectionism and approval seeking to be the offering that I would bring to God. And God says, no, 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 I don't want that from you. Your sins are forgiven, not because you're a good little boy now. Your sins are forgiven, not because you're a good little girl and you don't drink, smoke, or chew, and go with those who do, and you tithe and witness too, cuckoo, ca-choo. That's not what makes you right with me. What makes you right with me is what I've done for you. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Boy, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, this picture of the reality of the relationship that we are freely given in Christ is beautifully described for us there. In Titus, chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, I don't know if that passage encourages you, but if it doesn't, you're not paying attention here today. We are not a part of the family of God, gang, because we're bringing anything to this party. It's because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so that's one of the great lessons that God is going to work on in your life if you are a little child in your walk with God. He's going to bring you back to that perspective of grace, God's grace. He's going to make grace just the most wonderful term to you, and he's not going to move you on until you've got that. Now notice this picture of forgiveness of sins is emphasized in verse 12. But there's also another interesting insight into being a spiritual child. Later on there in verse 13, he says, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Now notice what John emphasizes in this passage. You've known the Father. As we're going to see in just a moment, this is a point of emphasis for spiritual fathers. That is the end of the line as far as maturity in Christ is also all about knowing the Father. It's about a relationship, you see. And one of the most important lessons that God will teach you if you're a spiritual child is not only are you saved by God's unconditional love, his amazing grace, and that is just going to become so sweet to you, as the famous hymn puts it, but he is also going to reveal to you that your job description in this life, if you have a job description, is to know the Lord, is to cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord. And there's a subtle insight here, and it's available in the original language, but you don't really see it in our English translations. In verse 12, John writes, "I write to you little children." The word little children in verse 12 is the Greek word technia, which literally is a word that means like a newborn, like an infant. But when we get down to verse 13, "I write to you little children," the word changes. The word that John uses there is the Greek word paideia, which means like a toddler or a child that is old enough to be trained and learn lessons. Very interesting that part of this whole deal with being a spiritual child is not only understanding God's grace, but also understanding what God's grace leads you to, that relationship with Him, that you would know the very love of God. Boy, that was certainly something the Apostle Paul prayed for as far as the people that he ministered to. Listen to this beautiful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul said this, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, what's the Christian life all about? It's knowing God. It's knowing Him as your Savior. It's knowing Him as your Father. It's knowing Him, catch this, as your closest friend. You see, that's job one in our walk with Jesus Christ. Now, this beautiful position that we have as spiritual children, where you're focusing in on the grace of God, your sins are forgiven for His name's sake, you're focusing in on getting to know God, understanding Him as He reveals Himself in the Word and through the work that He does within your life, all those things are really beautiful. But God wants us to continue to progress in our walk with God. One of the great problems that sometimes we can run into in this life is that there are people that are, well, quite frankly, cases of spiritual arrested development. They've been born again for sure, but they just haven't grown a whole lot in their walk with God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, we're warned about this potential spiritual danger. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For those this by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles and the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Oh, don't get me wrong. If you are a brand new baby Christian today, if you're one of those people where you go, the book of Titus, I don't know where that is, you know, or you know, you hear people talking the God talk, and you're kind of like, wow, you know, it sounds like is this speaking in tongues? Are they, you know, what is this subject they're talking about here? You feel like you're the only one not in on the joke. If you're a spiritual baby, and you're just reveling in the idea that your sins are forgiven, you're reveling in the idea that you can know God personally, that's great. That's fantastic. But don't stop there. You see, God not only saved you because He loves you, but He saved you for a purpose. He saved you for a reason. He wants to use your life in a significant way, not just to be blessed, but to be a blessing to others. And that brings us to this second kind of critter that we run into in God's personal zoo. Verse 13, we are introduced to this second stage of development in our walk with Christ. "I write you," John writes here, "young men, because you've overcome the wicked one." He goes on in verse 14, the second part of it, to say, "I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one." Now, there's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? Do you have a ambition in your walk with Christ? Do you have an idea what the next step in your walk with Christ is going to be. Yeah, you're in the kingdom, you're saved, you're rejoicing, reveling in your sins, forgiven, you're getting to know God, but, you know, maybe the thought has crossed your mind, now what? Where do I go from here? Well, the next phase is becoming a spiritual young man, as John describes it here. Now, notice the outstanding characteristic of a young man as John describes it here. He says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Now, this idea of being strong spiritually is the outstanding characteristic of what that young man phase of our walk with God is all about. God wants you to learn to exercise your spiritual muscles. And I mean, that only makes sense. You know, let's face it, if you had a child, you know, and you know, maybe, you know, you're in the phase, you know, where everything they do is so cute, you know, we've been going through a lot of our family photo albums, and, you know, there's pictures of my children when they're just learning to walk, and the old videos of them, you know, learning how to eat, and, you know, there's Sean in his little high chair, and, okay, Sean, here comes the airplane, open wide, here we go, you know, it's so cute, you know, seeing him with that awful Gerber stuff mashed all over his face. But you know what? That was beautiful, and it touches our hearts. And, you know, the older you get, the more you as a parent love watching those old videos, and the more your children find them absolutely reprehensible. It's just interesting how you're going in two different directions. But the thing is, it is so cute to see what it was like to feed that kid when they were in the high chair, right? But if, you know, I was still playing, okay, open the hangar, Sean, here comes the airplane, when he's 20 years old, it's not so cute anymore, is it? I mean, there's something wrong going on here. You know, again, we expect to see progression. And here we see this idea that God wants you not just to revel in his goodness, not just to receive this relationship with him, but become strong in your walk with him. Now, okay, what does it mean to be spiritually strong? Unfortunately, sometimes we confuse ideas of secular strength with what spiritual strength is all about. We consider, say, someone who is really bold, someone that will walk onto the U of A campus and come up to a Marxist transvestite and say, I'm going to share the love of Jesus with you. Oh, that's a strong believer. Man, someday I can be a strong believer like them. You know, maybe someone, you know, that comes into a room and people are discussing something spiritually. Oh, you're all wrong in this scripture and that scripture and this theologian and that theologian. Oh, there's a strong believer in Christ. Well, you know, oftentimes, believe it or not, I've discovered that we mistake people with strong personalities for people who are strong spiritually. What does it really mean to be strong spiritually? Well, one of the most eye-opening definitions of what real spiritual strength is all about, and it runs completely contrary to all our cultural ideas, is the experience the Apostle Paul described in terms of him becoming truly spiritually strong, recorded in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul was talking about all the wonderful things that God has done, how he had even this vision where the Lord showed him the very presence of God itself. But then in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, let that last line sink into your heart for just a second. What is real spiritual strength all about? It's not having the book of Ezekiel memorized. It's not, say, having, you know, 152 notches on your Bible for every person you've led to the Lord. It's not, you know, having this sparkling spiritual resume of all the positions that you've occupied in church or titles that you've held or degrees that you've earned. You know what real spiritual strength is? It's weakness. It's realizing that unless the Lord saves my bacon today, I am dead meat. I am not going to make it. I am not right with God based on how I dress, how I speak, what I do. The only thing that makes me right with God is because Jesus Christ not only saved me, but continues to save me on a daily basis. That's what real spiritual strength is all about. Not in a secular sense, but in a spiritual sense. Now, notice those who come to this conclusion that they are absolutely, totally dependent upon the person of Jesus Christ to do anything significant, to overcome any trial that comes in their life. What is the outflow of this? Notice we are told concerning young men, you have overcome the wicked one. Now, here is the classic good news, bad news proposition regarding growth in Jesus Christ. The minute you start to grow in your walk with God, the minute you start to glow in your walk with God, people start to see God's light in your life, well, the wicked one ain't going to like that a bit. And sooner or later, just as you're going to discover that there is a God out there who loves you, you're going to also discover there's a wicked one out there who absolutely despises you, not because you're any great shakes, but because God, in fact, loves you. And because Satan knows he can't take God in a fair fight, like the bully that he is, he will go after the people whom God loves. And you're going to find yourself face to face what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. In fact, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that this is something that we all need to be prepared for, because there's no one that gets the get out of jail free card from this experience. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we are told this: finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It goes on and describes the full armor of God, this helmet of salvation he gives us, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith. We can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, again, God says that the minute you become a Christian, you become aware of something. God didn't intend this world to be a playground. He intends this world to be a battleground. There is a battle going on each and every day for the destinies, the eternal destinations of men and women. And Satan's plan for keeps. He knows where he's going, and misery loves company. He wants to take as many people with him as he can. But God is doing a rescue mission. And kind of like SEAL Team 6, I guess, he sends us in to be able to share with people how they can get out of these awful chains and bondages they're in terms of being under the wicked one's dominion. So the minute you start to become a spiritual young man, the minute you start to make an impact, understand something, you're going to encounter resistance. The wicked one is going to mark you down. You're going to encounter just amazing opposition. Maybe that opposition is going to come to you emotionally. You're going to find yourself just going, man, I just feel so bummed out today, and I don't know why. Maybe it's going to come personally. There's going to be people who just go, I don't know what it is about you, but I just don't like you very much. And whether it's on the job or in school or in your neighborhood, there's just going to be people that are going to be like, I'm going to make my goal to make that person miserable. You know, maybe it's going to even be something physical as far as your health. I mean, all of these different attacks of the wicked one can happen. And understand something, the wise person prepares for that. The wise person realizes that a lot of what goes on in our walk with God is not only a spiritual boot camp preparing us for battle, but God is also going to put us in a place where we are face to face with the wicked one in battle. But here's the good news. God tells us some very important truths about spiritual warfare. And I just want to touch on this briefly, but hopefully with clarity, because there is no area in the Christian life these days where there is more distorted and destructive doctrine than in the doctrine of spiritual warfare. There's this doctrine that goes around that says that, Christians can't be possessed by Satan, but they can be demonized. They say, that just means you're lightly possessed. You're not fully possessed, but you're lightly possessed. Lightly possessed? Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't, right? I mean, what is this idea? No, Satan can't possess you. You know, the idea the devil made me do it, that was something the comedian Flip Wilson used to say in the 70s. That's nothing you will find in your Bible. But understand, there is a reality. Satan will try to deceive from the outside. He'll try to buffet you. He'll try to discourage you, as the Apostle Paul described his experience. But understand something. God gives us all the resources necessary to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, including a very important strategy for overcoming, having a 100% track record of victory when the wicked one knocks on your door. James chapter 4 and verse 7. All you need to understand to be a victor in a spiritual battle, you feel like Satan's on your case, he's kind of, got you in the crosshairs. This is the passage that you need to remember. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this: "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, notice this tells me a couple of things. First of all, about the devil, it tells me he's a resistible foe. He's not an irresistible force. He isn't the equal and opposite of God. He's a fallen angel of great power, no one to be underestimated for sure. But he's a resistible foe. And if we resist him, he will flee from you. Now, how do you resist him? Well, look at the passage again. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now, notice, there's a draw near to God sandwich here. You want to be successful in a spiritual battle? First of all, submit to God. That is, take your life and give it over into God's hands. Don't cooperate with Satan's destructive work within your life by indulging some area of sin, by cultivating an area of rebellion and destructiveness that you know darn well God wants to deal with. Don't make a comfy place for that within your life. Submit your life to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. I mean, I love what Greg Laurie of the Harvest Crusade says about this. When Satan comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. You want to be 100% victorious in a spiritual battle? You spiritual young men in that phase of life out there, you're just kind of learning what it means to be in the midst of the battle. Man, when the wicked one gets on your case and you have this sense in your flesh of saying, "Oh man, the last thing in the world I want to do this morning is go to church. I'm going to just spend time here today at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets." Man, when that thought crosses your mind and you got all around, "Oh, it's such a long week and I'm tired and God wants me to get that rest." The minute your flesh tells you to do something, you go, "No, I'm going to do the opposite." Because I guarantee you, the less you feel like being in church on a given day, the more you need to be there. The less you feel like picking up your Bible before your day gets going and reading the Word of God before your day gets going, the less you feel like doing that, the more you know you need to do that. The less you feel like checking in with God and spending some significant time in prayer, getting up 10 minutes early so you can give your heart and your life over to the Lord and ask for his power in your life, the less you feel like doing that, the more you need to do it. You want to drive Satan crazy? Do the opposite of what your flesh is telling you to do. I found almost 100% of the time that works. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now notice there's a key word here that we also see regarding the work that God does in the life of spiritual young men. "I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one." Notice it's a done deal. Satan's a defeated foe. Jesus Christ defeated him when he rose from the dead. He is a defeated foe. He's just playing out the string. He can be a defeated foe in our life if we continually use his attacks as a motivation for drawing close to God, because you've overcome the wicked one. But notice in verse 14, "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one." How do you know you're a spiritual young man? Here's God's main thing that he's doing in your life. He is showing you that this Bible is not just trivia anymore. It's not just something that you look at as a word of encouragement with the posters and the sunsets and the seagulls. It becomes life to you. Notice it says the word of God abides in you. The word abide means to become at home, to move in, if you will, to make permanent residence. Boy, you want a picture of what an abiding relationship with the word of God is all about. The classic words of Psalm 1 describe it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you delight in Scripture? Do you wake up in the morning and you look at your Bible and say, man, Lord, what are you going to show me today? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Oh, I want to be like that guy in Psalm 1. But it's a conditional promise, isn't it? You delight yourself in the law of the Lord. You meditate in his law day and night. You're going to be spiritually vital. You're going to be spiritually strong. You're going to find yourself with all the resources necessary to be more than a conqueror in Christ. Which brings us to the final phase of growth that we see in this passage. Look at verse 13 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Now notice in verse 14, we also read, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Now, at first glance, doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive to you? You think, okay, you know, a spiritual babe, you know, they know their sins are forgiven, and, you know, Christ, you know, they come to know the Father, I get that. You know, young man, they're learning the Word of God, and the Word of God's abiding in them, and they're taking on the wicked one, and they're out there with the sword of the Spirit, and they're doing things for the kingdom of God. Man, all this sets us up for this great, amazing state of being a spiritual father. Oh, man, what's a spiritual father all about? What kind of thing? Man, that job description must be half as long as your arm. No, pretty simple. Notice what he says. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Now, John's not stuttering here. Notice the place of a spiritual father. What is a spiritual father all about? Well, W.E. Vine, the Greek expositor, said the idea of a father in the New Testament is one of a nourisher, a protector, and an upholder. A father, the term by its very nature, means someone that comes along and is more concerned about the welfare of others than about themselves. A father, you know, by its very nature, is a role model, right? Someone that we can look up to, someone that we can pattern our lives after. Well, how interesting that this idea of being a father, being a nurturer, being a nourisher, being a protector, being an upholder, being an effective role model. You know what it all comes back to? One job description. Knowing the Father. Knowing the one who is from the beginning. You know, it's interesting. You know, I got saved back in 1973. And I mean, there's a lot of water under the bridge since then. You know, I've been in ministry since 1981, and man, the years go by and they add up. And go, wow, man, you've been at this a long time, man. You've been at this Christian life a long time, you know. And you know, what do you really learn about the Christian life? You know, what would you say is the most important thing that you've discovered about the Christian life? Is it some great apologetics idea? You know, is it some philosophical thing? Is it some, you know, real insight into the deep theologies and so forth that people are? You know, the longer I go on, you know, the more I find myself coming back to things that, like the Apostle Paul said, they mean so much more to me. They become so much more vivid to me as I've walked with Christ. And I hope that this is characteristic of you as well. Notice what real spiritual maturity is all about. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul said this, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now catch this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is the greatest thing that God could ever do in your life and my life? What is the greatest sign of true spiritual strength, that you are the real deal Christian, not some clever knockoff, not a member of the Holy Hypocrite Society? What is the true defining characteristic of a genuinely mature Christian? You know him. You know him. You know him. Well, I've got to tell you, that's the main reason that I find myself as a Calvary Chapel pastor today. You know, I've had my time and my share of visits all over the Christian woods. You know, I've been in places where they emphasize the heavy theology, and I've been in, when I first became a Christian, in kind of the charismatic Pentecostal sort of side of things, and, you know, everywhere in between. So why am I in Calvary Chapel now? Well, I'll never forget a time in my life where I was really getting somewhere in Christian circles, being invited to all the right conferences and writing books and speaking at seminars and so on. Really looked like I was going to be somebody for Jesus. You know, the problem, though, was this. The more my spiritual resume got long, the more it just seemed to be there's this dryness that was in my heart. Yeah, I had faith in Christ up here in my mind, but my heart just, you know, that simplicity of love for God, you know, just seemed to have been replaced by, you know, being a mover and shaker for the kingdom. And I'll never forget during that time, I was doing college ministry at the U of A, and I met some of these crazy guys from Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And they were doing some college ministry too. And you know, as I met with them and had lunch with them, I could just see in them this spark of love that they had for God, that I used to have, you know, before I became Captain Sophisticated, you know. And I was just drawn to that again. And just the simplicity of that. I said, oh, man, you ought to listen to Pastor Chuck Smith on The Word for Today. You know, it was on the radio at 7:30 in the morning at that time. And I went, oh, Chuck Smith, you know, it's California. I'm familiar with him. You know, we kind of consider that JV Christianity. You know, we study in the Greek where I'm from. But, you know, I guess if you're a little baby in Christ, then Chuck Smith's okay. You know, I guess he's not too harmful on his doctrine. That was kind of our point of view. I said, no, you really ought to listen. I said, maybe I will. So, you know, I at that point, you know, part of my routine was I'd walk from my house to my office, and I'd bring along my Sony Walkman. It's this big yellow thing about that big. I'm dating myself there, right? A cassette player in it, right? But I also had radio, and I'd listen to The Word for Today. And, you know, I got to tell you, rarely would Chuck Smith ever say something on The Word for Today that I hadn't heard before, studied before. I couldn't say, well, you know, he's taking this point of view, and there's these other point of views over here, and so on. But the thing that really hit me was the way the love of God just seemed to flow through the guy while he spoke. And it was so invigorating, so refreshing to my soul to listen to someone talk about God's Word who really seemed to actually know the author. And I remember one faithful day saying, you know what, Lord? Someday, I think I'd like to have a relationship with you like that guy does. You know, that's what I think made Chuck a spiritual father. It wasn't because he was perfect. It wasn't because he had a huge ministry. It wasn't because he was on the cover of Time magazine, for goodness sake, at one point. It's because he never forgot what really mattered. And what really matters, gang, what God's desire is for you and for me, what God's great work is in your life and mine, is to bring us to a place where we truly know the Father, and that his presence within our lives begins to overflow us. that we don't need to come up to people and say, hey, you know, you should really meet with me because I can really straighten you out and, you know, so on and so on. You know, but the people come to us and say, man, you know, where does this love for God come from in your life? Man, how can I learn to love God like you love God? When was the last time someone said that to you? Well, that's what being a spiritual father is all about. You know what? We're all in that continuum. Sometimes it's funny. Sometimes I think, well, I'm a spiritual father now, and then I'll go through a time where, man, I'm just dealing with the issues of a spiritual child. Sometimes I'll be back in that spiritual young man phase, and I think you'll find that just depending on where you are in your journey towards heaven, you're going to find those different points of emphasis brought across. But just to wrap up what we're talking about here, if you are a brand new believer in Jesus, if you're a spiritual child, understand God's going to do a work in your life emphasizing forgiveness and fellowship with Him. Learn those lessons. Let God give you that foundation for future growth. If you're a spiritual young man, guess what? You're going to encounter conflict, but also conquest in your walk with God. And if you're wondering why every time you turn around, there's another hassle that comes your way and another trial that seemingly has your name on it, that way, well, congratulations, you're a spiritual young man. Don't flee from the battle. Find your strength in God in that battle. And finally, if you are a spiritual father, understand there's going to be two things going on in your life. Investment, you're going to find yourself building into the lives of other believers, and intimacy with God. Your closeness to the Lord is going to be your number one priority. Three kinds of people, but there's one goal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing in His sight. And no matter where you are in that continuum, a child, a young man, or a father, you can be well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord as you trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, what a beautiful entree then to communion that we're having here today, because communion is all about knowing the Lord. It's all about letting our roots grow deep into the soil of His marvelous love. As we partake of the bread, we remind ourselves of what Jesus Himself said on the night that He was betrayed. He took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is My body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of Me. As you come forward and you receive that bread, as you look upon that bread, the unleavened bread we have up here, you'll notice that it's both striped and pierced. Just as Jesus' stripes have healed our sins, just as He was pierced for our transgressions, remember what that cost Jesus personally and how much He loved you to do that. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me. Remember, you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus shed His own blood so that you and I could be part of God's forever family. We're going to spend some time in worship. We're going to make these elements available to you during this time. You know, I would just really encourage you, before you come up and take these elements in, center your heart and mind not on this as something you do for God, but something that you do because of God's great mercy and love which He has poured out upon you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You that we have this morning this opportunity to commune with You, to connect with You, and to remind ourselves that no matter where we are, in whatever phase of the kingdom we find ourselves in, that You have glorious lessons to teach us, and that all those lessons, in essence, come back to one great truth, that we can know You, the true God, and Jesus Christ, the One whom You've sent. Even as we commune here today, we want to remember Your Son. We want to allow You to use this time, not as a time of ritual, but as a time of remembrance and recognition, a time where our relationship with You draws nearer and nearer and becomes more and more beautiful. And Father, my prayer this morning is also for those who may be here who have never received You as their Savior. They're not even children of God yet. That before they would make the mistake of following the crowd and doing this because it's a ritual, they would right now in the privacy of their heart just say, Lord, I want to be a part of Your family. But I know I've never received that gift. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead so that I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a part of your forever family. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, if they pray that simple prayer in their heart and call on your name, then I pray they'd come forward and receive the rich blessing of communing with you. And you would speak to their hearts and bear witness that they are your dearly loved children. Thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.